In these morning studies, we've been talking about prayer, seeking to explore its mysteries and to correct some of the myths that abound about this subject from Scripture. And to begin today, I'd like to have you listen to a helpful description of prayer from the pen of C.S. Lewis. He's been talking about the Trinity, the triune nature of God. And he says, "You may ask, if we cannot imagine a three-personal being, what is the good of talking about him?" Well, there isn't any good talking about him. The thing that matters is being actually drawn into that three-personal life, and that may begin any time, today if you like. What I mean is this: an ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He's trying to get in touch with God. But if he is a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside him. But he knows also that all his real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God. That Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. You see what is happening? God is the thing to which he is praying, the goal he is trying to reach. God is also the thing inside him which is pushing him on, the motive power. God is also the road or bridge along which he is being pushed to the goal. So that the whole threefold life of the three personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. That man is being caught up into the higher kind of life, what I call Zoe, or spiritual life. He's being pulled into God by God while still remaining himself. C.S. Lewis on prayer. Now for our biblical lesson on this, I'd like to turn to the 11th chapter of Numbers, the third book of the Bible. Numbers 11, beginning with verse 4. This is a story out of the life of Moses, that it comes during the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness during their 40 years march from Egypt to Canaan. And the account has to do with the murmuring of the people at the conditions they met with. And I'll begin reading here in verse 4. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" Manna, as you know, means what is it? You can imagine eating what is it for 40 years, three times a day. And then verses 7 through 9 describe the manna. I'll not read that, but in verse 10 we read, "Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, 'Why hast thou dealt ill with thy servant? And why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou dost lay the burden of all this people upon me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I bring them forth, that thou shouldst say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a sucking child to the land which thou didst swear to give to their father"? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, "Give us meat that we may eat." I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If thou wilt deal thus with me, kill me at once, if I find favor in thy sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Now it's obvious that that prayer is filled with a great deal of self-pity, of reproach, of petulance. It's a an obvious expression of a man who feels he's been put upon. And Moses is coming very close to rebuking God and upbraiding him for ever giving him the job of taking care of these ungrateful people. And I've chosen it because I think it's one of the poorest prayers in the Bible. And therefore most like ours. Actually, Moses has a very rich prayer life. And I could devote, I'm sure, a series of messages for almost an entire year on the prayers of Moses alone in the Bible. And some of his prayers are magnificent prayers. Great prayers. Uttered with an artless eloquence that gathers up majestic thoughts about the greatness of God and reflects the faith of man in God's power to act. But this is surely not one of them. This is a very weak prayer of Moses. At a time when he was out of sorts, felt like he'd been taken advantage of, didn't like his work, wanted to resign, wanted to quit, was willing to die to get out of it. And he lays it all before God and says, "Why did you ever give me a job like this? Who am I to give meat to all these people? And why should I bear them on my heart? I didn't bring them into being." And so he reproaches God for his action. Now, I chose this prayer because I think we don't get this picture of Moses very often. Moses is such a towering figure in the Old Testament, such a mighty prophet and leader of people, his stature as a statesman that has affected the laws of nations for thousands of years after him, is magnificent. And we tend to think of Moses as high above all of us in his relationship to God. When you think of him as spending 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai alone in the presence of God, when the mountain was wreathed with smoke and everyone trembled at even approaching it, and it was a fearsome and awesome sight, and yet this man alone went into the mountaintop and for 40 days and nights prayed and talked with God face to face. Not only once, but twice he did that. As the broken law needed to be renewed, and Moses went again into the mountain and came down with his face literally glowing with the light of the communion that he'd had with God still dwelling upon it. It's amazing. And we're familiar, of course, with the scenes of Moses exercising the mighty power of God, stretching out his rod, and the waters of the Red Sea rolled back, and the people of Israel walked through on dry land. And striking the rock, and the waters flow out in the midst of a howling desert to slake the thirst of the people. And raising his rod in victory over the enemies of Israel, and turning the tide of battle that way. And it's clear from many of these stories in the Bible that Moses was a mighty man of God. And we think of him in general in those terms. But here you see, on this prayer, you get the other side of Moses. You see Moses the man, as he really was. And the amazing thing is that with this and other accounts like this, we get glimpses now and then of Moses as he lived his daily life and as he really was when you got close to him. And you see that he's a surprisingly unimpressive figure in himself. You can't read this prayer without seeing this is no Charlton Heston here. He's angry and upset and feeling sorry for himself, filled with self-pity, and there's nothing of the heroic in this at all. And you remember when he first started out his career, raised as a prince in the house of Pharaoh, and learning from his own mother something of his heritage as a leader of Israel and the prediction that he would be the deliverer of his people. And when he was 40 years of age, starting out to do the job on his own confident strength and bungling it badly, so that he lost his temper and slew an Egyptian and had to hide his body in the dirt, in the sand, and flee from the wrath of Pharaoh. And evidently Moses was so shaken by that he stayed in the desert for 40 years and took on a job herding sheep with his father-in-law. And there's no effort made to return to Egypt or to recoup his losses or to restore his leadership. One fatal failure and he's through. And Moses is ready to quit. This is the spirit you see here. In himself, he was not very impressive. You remember at the burning bush when God finally called him back and commissioned him to go down to Egypt. Moses is very reluctant to go. He has no thought of himself in this way at all. He had what we would call today a very poor self-image. He said to the Lord, "I can't do this. What are you looking at me for? Why, I can't even speak. I stutter. And I have no ability to stand before kings." He's long forgotten that he once was a member of the household of Pharaoh and was widely regarded as Pharaoh's son. But all that's gone now, and he's so shaken in his own image of himself that he's most reluctant to go. And finally it tells us in the account that the anger of God blazed against Moses because he was so stubborn about it and would not go, would not yield. You remember as after they left Egypt and were going through the desert that he's challenged by his own brother and his sister as to his authority. Aaron and Miriam come to him and tell him, why are you putting on airs like this? Who made you the leader? God speaks through us as much as he does through you. Why should you say anything? And it's only the intervention of God himself that restores Moses' authority at that time. But Moses doesn't defend himself. And a little later, Korah and Dathan and their confederates come, and they too challenge his authority, and God must intervene again. So you put these accounts together and you can see that here is by natural temperament, an irresolute, shrinking personality, distrustful of self, easily discouraged, ready to resign and die when the pressure is heavy. And that's what this prayer reflects. Now that's the human instrument that God used so mightily in the days of old, from Egypt to Israel. And as we look at this account, I want you to notice some things about it. Notice, for instance, that it wasn't everybody that began murmuring in Israel about their condition. It began with just a little handful, as it always does, of malcontents who verbalize how they feel and keep stirring everybody else up. Verse 4, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And this is the way it always is. Every pastor is familiar with this. Just a handful of critical spirits in a congregation talking about how they feel and murmuring against their conditions can stir up discontent in a whole crowd of people. And this is what was happening here. I'm always amazed at this account because I can't quite identify with the lust of these people for these kind of foods. Fish, I understand, but cucumbers. 12 inches of indigestion. Melons, I like, but leeks and onions and garlic. These fragrant vegetables whose memory lingers with you. Why did they want them? Well, I don't know, except that by the description here of the manna, it's seems to be most like our breakfast food we call grape nuts. And you probably would get awfully tired of eating grape nuts for 40 years and long for anything else. Evidently, that's what these people were feeling here as they are murmuring here in the desert. But it's a small group of malcontents that are causing the problem, and they come, they stir up the people to come with this impossible request to Moses. Now, I don't envy Moses' work to lead almost 2 million people through a howling wilderness and be responsible to settle all their quarrels and answer all their complaints and handle all their difficulties and supply all their needs, and to bear the whole burden of this constantly coming upon for 40 years is a job I have no desire for. And yet Moses did it. But on this occasion, it got a little too much for him. And he comes to God with this request. And in his petulant cry, he says, "Lord, how can I do this? How can I supply meat for all these people?" I'm sure your mind runs, as mine does, immediately to the New Testament and that story when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Here's all these people, 5,000 people, and we have no food for them. What can we do?" And this is a similar instance in the life of Moses. Well, God answered him. And it's wonderful to see how gracious and thorough is God's answer. He answered first with relieving the pressure on Moses with a division of labor. Verse 16, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit which is upon you, and put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" I think that's rather remarkable that God has chosen in both testaments to use elders as the solution to the problem of an overburdened ministry. Or you find the same thing in the book of Acts. When the apostles are saddled with the task of leading a fast-growing church, which is increasing by leaps and bounds, 2,000 one day, 3,000 another, 5,000 a little later, the solution of the Spirit is that they appoint elders and let them share the load with them. And all through the New Testament, you find that this is God's appointed way to take men who are trustworthy men, men of respect and honor, and put the spirit of leadership upon them and let them share the load of discovering the mind of God for these people. I'm always impressed by the fact that God has chosen to do it this way, and that he does understand the pressure that can come on a single individual that's charged with too much responsibility. I believe today that this is one of the great misunderstood concepts of the church. I find that most churches do not think of elders as you see them functioning here and in the New Testament. They think of elders as a business executive board, who are simply charged with making decisions, and people come to them with problems, and then they sit there and decide what to do according to what they think best, just as a corporate board of executives would operate. But that's not eldership in the Bible. These men were to be men who understood the people, who were intermingling with them, who understood their problems and were involved with them, who ministered to them and brought from the knowledge, the intimate knowledge of their involvement with people, these problems to the general gathering that they might together seek the mind of the Lord as to what the solution was. And the solutions came from God and not from men. Now that's eldership. That's what God proposes to do here. And thus to share the ministry. It's interesting to see how two of these elders function, because we're told a little bit later in verse 26, now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. And they were both dads, you see. And the Spirit rested upon them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. You can see he's alarmed by this. He thinks Moses is going to be very upset that anybody else would have the temerity to do any prophesying. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the minister of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. We can't let this happen. We've got to maintain the hierarchy here. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's peoples were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. What a gracious response. And how clearly Moses understood God's processes. And in the New Testament, this comes to full flower in the church when we learn that all God's people are equipped with gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit is upon the whole congregation. And all of us are expected to prophesy, minister according to the gift that God has given to us. This is an anticipation of this. Here in the desert, God began to show us what His prescribed approach to ministry is. And what a lesson this is for us. And how it must have helped Moses to know that he could share the load and the responsibility and the burden with men of like precious faith who also had gifts of the Spirit and were filled with the Spirit in order to function in this way. Well, that was the provision of the division of labor. But now also God goes on with a answering Moses' prayer with a special miraculous provision of supply. Look at verse 18. And say to the people, he says to Moses, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him, saying, why did we come forth out of Egypt? What a commentary on the spirit of criticism and complaint among us. It all ends up as being an insult to the presence and power of God, isn't it? When we complain about where we are and where God has brought us and the conditions He's placed us in, we're exactly like these murmuring people of Israel. And it awakens the anger of God that we should be so ungrateful, so untrusting, so unaware of who He is, that He's in our midst and can solve our problems. And we surely ought to at least give Him an opportunity to display His wisdom and His might and His power among us. So these people are very upset, and God is upset as well with them. And then we read how He did it over in verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quails from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and about 2 cubits above the face of the earth. That doesn't mean the quails were piled up that high. 2 cubits is about 3 or 4 feet. And what it means is the quails flew at that level above the earth. And so the Israelites could go out with clubs and knock them down to the ground and thus gain the meat that they were so hungry for. And they did that. We're told the people rose all that day and all night and the next day and gathered the quails. And he who gathered least gathered 10 homers. A homer is about the size of a bushel. 10 bushels of quail. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Plenty of quail. And they began to eat them. And as God had said, they had so much quail to eat that they began to be disgusted with it. I quote a world-recognized authority who told me this morning, his name is Don Brosamley, that it's impossible to eat quail for more than a few days because it's a very rich bird. And a few meals of quail and you've got so you can't stand the sight of one soon. And these people ate quail till it literally ran out their nostrils. And God supplied their need. Now, one of the great principles that runs all through Scripture is that this is the way God teaches His people frequently. Have you ever realized how dangerous it is sometimes to have your prayers answered? See, God may do that to you. He may actually give you what you want, as He did these people. And it isn't very long before you don't want what He's given at all. I remember some years ago a high school boy saying to me, you know, I saw a girl the other day at high school, or a few weeks ago at high school, and she was the most beautiful girl I ever saw. And I prayed and I said, Lord, if you'd just let me meet that girl and get to know that girl and go with that girl, I'd be the happiest guy on earth. And He said, it happened. God answered. And I met her and I started going with her. And now I'm praying, Lord, if you'd help me get rid of this girl, I'll be the happiest guy on earth. That's what sometimes happens. This is the way God teaches us how and what to pray for. And these people, out of their ingratitude, out of their lack of understanding and lack of trust, prayed a wrong kind of prayer, but God answered it that they might learn from it. And I think this is reflected oftentimes in our experience today. Now, there was not only this division of labor and this provision of supply, but there was also a discriminative judgment that God exercised. For in verse 33, we're told, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. It's suggestive that perhaps the meat spoiled, unknown to the Israelites, and some kind of botulism perhaps accounts for this plague among them. But we're told, therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of craving, because there they buried the people who had the craving. Now notice something. It wasn't everybody that died, or everybody that murmured and complained. But God particularly singled out the perpetrators of this whole discontent. For back in verse 4, we're told the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And here in this closing passage, we read, there they buried the people who had the craving. So God punished the troublemakers among them and answered the prayer of Moses, relieving his terrible sense of burden, teaching the people a great lesson on complaining and on his ability to supply, and at the same time judging with severity those who were causing trouble and fomenting difficulty throughout the camp. And the remarkable thing I think about this is that even this self-pitying, reproachful request of Moses was nevertheless answered. It's the poorest prayer he ever prayed. It's one of the weakest prayers in the Bible, far from a model of prayer. But whatever else it was, this prayer was an attempt to draw upon divine resources. And it was a recognition of Moses' own personal insufficiency and an awareness of the incredible resources of God, both of wisdom and the possibility of working out this problem. And therefore, God honored it and answered it. You see, that's what prayer is. It's a reliance not on us, but on God. And it brings forth great possibility. I think that clearly the difference between Moses the man and Moses the mover of world events is the measure of the power of prayer. Because it was the trust that Moses had that God was going to do and work through him that made possible what he achieved. When you turn to the New Testament, you see what an amazing figure Moses has proved to be in history. How he taught the people of Israel to understand something more of the greatness of their God than ever they'd known before. How he revealed him as the ruler of all history, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the supplier of his people, the understander of people's needs. And all through this account, you have a marvelous picture of how God mightily used this human instrument to teach people of his greatness and of his power. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it says that of Moses, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's what prayer does. It's a verbalization of our awareness that God is there. We can't see him, but he's with us in the events of our lives. The ordinary, everyday, commonplace occurrences of every one of us, of our existence, God is in it. And that's what prayer is all about. It's been my privilege to know in my lifetime several of the outstanding men of this generation spiritually, the contemporary spiritual giants of our day. I've had the privilege of getting close to some of these men, living with them. And invariably, I've found this same pattern. Men who are insignificant in their personal achievement, but who have done mighty spiritual accomplishments by the power of God through their verbalization in prayer. I've always found ordinary men who nevertheless had an extraordinary God. And that's what prayer is all about, isn't it? That's where we are as well. We're no worse than Moses, and no better either. Many of us feel very much like he did. How can I do these things you're asking me to do? How can I live in this situation? How can I make it through the days ahead? Why did you ever put me in this situation? Why did you ever bring me to this place? How can I meet these needs? And our petulant cries are often expressed or unexpressed along these same terms. But what a lesson this is, that God in graciousness nevertheless answers and works out our problems. Not that we may go on praying in such a reproachful way, but that we may learn how to pray and learn how to trust and grow in our prayer life and understand that weak as we are and inadequate as we may often feel, our God is the kind of God that can pick up weak vessels like us and use us in mighty achievements. They may never be known on earth, but they'll be widely known in heaven. God has chosen the weak things of the earth, Paul says. The obscure, the outcast, the poor, in order that he might set at naught the things that are of might. Now that's God's way of working. Far removed from the world's way of seeking to find impressive people in order to function. Or even the worldly church that glorifies men and women and exalts them as glamorous stars who are able to function beyond the ordinary people's ability. That's not God's way. God loves ordinary people like you and me and is willing to use us right in the scenes where we are. And that's what prayer is all about. Shall we stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer? Lord, we thank you for the truth that we've just been looking at. And we confess we often feel like Moses. We feel like our problems are too big for us, our life is too demanding, our pressures are too great, our circumstances are too complex for us to work out. And we resent being asked to do so. Forgive us, Lord. Grant to us that from this prayer of Moses and from the experiences of our own lives, we too shall learn that you are a God of infinite resources, of incredible wisdom, of infinite patience and understanding, and that you work out these matters if we but trust. Help thou our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.